Hey, you guys, I was reminded, too, as we are entering into our 10th year, it was like, it's a little crazy, but I was reminded, too, of one of the other foundational things that we believe here at Quest, and it's an article. It's really a book called Western Theology. It's one of my favorite books, and in that book, he uses a story, and he uses the Western motif to kind of explain it. And in the Western motif of the American West, he uses this one section that there's settler mentality and then there's pioneer mentality or theology. In settler mentality, God is the mayor of the little town out in the West, and he sits in the courthouse, and he kind of is this mysterious figure who's kind of doing things behind closed doors. And then the pastor of a church would be the sheriff, and the sheriff wears a white hat. He's really a nice guy. He's always looking for bad guys and wanting to take bad guys and get them in jail. That's the pastor's job. That's so wrong. It's so bad. That's settler mentality. Pioneer mentality, I think, is so much better. What it says is that God is the trail boss. He is the one who knows where they're going. He's going to be taking them there. And he's going to get down in the mud with them and get their wagons going. He's the trail boss. He's in charge. And Jesus actually is the scout. He is the one that's out there figuring out what next, what's coming up, how do they get prepared. And he's working as the scout. And the Holy Spirit is this mysterious figure called the buffalo hunter. And he's a little scary. Because you're never quite sure what the buffalo hunter is going to do. And the buffalo hunter on Sundays rides into the little town and he shoots it up and scares them to death. And the buffalo hunter is out there getting buffalo. He's getting meals for these people, right? That's what the buffalo hunter does. And what the pastor does is he's simply the cook. And all he does is he cooks up whatever the Holy Spirit, the buffalo hunter, brings him. And he just cooks it up because he's simply a pioneer with all the other pioneers. And he's just trying to serve up meals. He's not the trail boss. He's not the scout. He's not the buffalo hunter. He's just a cook. And that's why I'm here today. I simply wanted to take whatever the Spirit gave in this passage today and to cook it up and let us devour it and let the Holy Spirit use it in our lives, okay? So that's all I'm here to do today. So let's just pray real quickly that would be the miracle that happens today, that I would simply cook it up and get out of the way and let the Spirit use it in your life, whatever, however he wants to, right? Okay, let's pray that. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for us being here together. Father, we're just us. Nothing more, nothing less. We're not you. We're not the trail boss. We're not the scout. We're not the Holy Spirit. We're not the buffalo hunter. We're just pioneers who are pioneering together, trying to make it, figure it out, and go for it. And so I pray that this morning that your word would speak clearly to us. And you would take us wherever you want to take us in this. You would do whatever you want to do, that we would have ears to hear what you have to say. Father, I pray that I would not get in the way. This isn't about me. Pray that I just am fair and honest to the Scripture. And then you do whatever you want to do. And we do pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as Jonathan and Beth were told us, we're in this series called Matthew, Kingdom Identity. And really, the book of Matthew is a handbook for discipleship. And we could say that it could be almost subtitled, what do we need to understand in order to be a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ? What do we need to understand? What do we need to engage? What do I need to put in my head and heart in order to do that well? That's what it's all about. And then the whole book is kind of arranged in a very unique way around five different didactic teaching sections of Jesus surrounded by different narratives or action times. And right in the middle of that almost is what we come to is that this section out of chapters 11 and 12 are all about the identity of Jesus. And there are going to be these actions, these events that happen that define who he is and or reveal who he is. And so you might think, well, why is it important to know his identity? Well, first of all is this. When we understand Jesus' identity more clearly, we begin to comprehend what it means to our own lives. We say, oh, wow, that's who he really actually is. And secondly, then in his identity, we find our own identity. It's the foundation of who Christ is. He creates who we are. And you might think, well, that feels so restrictive. But the third point is this, that God's design for our lives is actually ultimate freedom, not restriction. He knows how life's supposed to go for us, and it helps us not get kind of lost in the weeds, if you will, of life. Have you ever felt lost in the weeds? Kind of get lost in the whole thing when you kind of leave him out? Of course, we've all been there, and we've all felt that. But understanding our identity, and we put this up by way of human development, this little chart, that identity not only is critically important between 0 and 20, but it really lasts the rest of our lives of developing our identity, and that our identity determines our values of what we value, what we do. It also determines how we relate to God and to ourselves and to other people. And so a key question as a result of this during this whole series would be, where do you ground your identity about who you are as a person? Where do you ground that? And if you set that on sand, like remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you build your house on the sand and life comes, all the wind blowing and all the waves and all that stuff, your house gets wiped out if you build your house on sand. But if you build your house on a rock, when all that stuff of life comes, it says you won't be moved. And so the real question is, where are we building our house? What's our identity? Where does it come? How is it set and grounded in who Christ is, right? So here in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, we're going to try to identify some pieces. And the first one last week was this, in verses 1 through 19, that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the past, that the prophets had all predicted of his coming. They not only predicted the coming of John the Baptist as a forerunner, as an announcer to the coming of Jesus, but that Jesus really was Messiah. That's what he said last week. And now this week, there's going to be two pieces, in a sense, of his identity that we're going to reveal. First of all is this, Jesus is the coming judge of the future. And that Jesus is the present Savior right now. Those are the two pieces we're going to look at today, okay? So let's start in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30, okay? Now, where I'd like to start is at the very end, just briefly, okay? So at the very end, there are these three verses. These three verses are maybe some of the most famous, most attractive, most heart-wrenching, heart-beautiful, if you will, verses in the entire Scriptures. And we all get it, right? Let's just read it. I'll read it, or we could read it together, but I'll do it. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, is that just not go to the core of who you are? I mean, I think for every human being to hear something like that, because we all have things that are hard. We all have things where we labor and are heavy laden, difficulties, challenges, hurts, pains, losses, brokenness, disappointments. For me, over Christmas, I don't know why exactly. It wasn't a melancholy time for me exactly. But there were a couple of days where I just was feeling the disappointment of life. You know, people say, "Well, how are you doing?" And we usually say, "Oh, I'm doing good, thanks." You know, and really, frankly, in every language of the world, in every culture of the world, there's an appropriateness to that. Every language has it. Every culture. It means, hey, I don't have time just talking about all the deep stuff, but I'm okay. I'm good. Thanks for asking. Now, sometimes we need to go a little deeper, right? And sometimes I was just feeling this past Christmas the disappointments of life. Now, I don't need to go all through them. But, you know, the disappointment of the imperfection of life. Things aren't ever quite what you'd wish. You know, this isn't quite right. That's not quite right. My kids, I won't talk about my kids, but you know, they're just not quite perfect. My wife's husband, he's just not quite perfect. And I felt that even in myself. Sometimes you look in the mirror and you go, there's a bit of disappointment. Because I know where I've fallen short. I know where I've messed up. I know the broken pieces of my life. I don't really like to admit them, but I do have them. And there's a heaviness to it. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you refreshment, is what it means. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Wow, is that just not powerful? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wow. That is so heartfelt. And we all need it so deeply. So then I thought, wow, let's look at this. Let's look at it in its context. But let me just say to you this. As comforting and as powerful as those verses are, the seven verses leading up to it are some of the most profoundly uncomfortable in the entire scriptures. They're not going to feel quite like this. But this is the context. So let's take a look at those. So we begin with this. Verse 20. When he, meaning Jesus, began to denounce, then he began to denounce the cities. Let's put a box around the cities. You think, so some of you have complained that I haven't used a map in a long time. And so we're going to know. I'm just kidding. You don't complain. I love maps. I'm a geography guy. So what cities is he talking about? Well, let's just kind of get a feel for it. So here's a map of Israel in the first century, okay? You have Jerusalem down there. You have the body of water in the lower right-hand section is the Dead Sea. You have the Sea of Galilee above it. It's connected by the Jordan River, right? So that just works its way down this valley, the Jordan Valley. And today's passage is going to relate primarily to the northern part of that. So let's kind of put a box around that. In fact, not just put a box around it, let's kind of explode it so a little bit bigger. And we have the area primarily of Galilee. And there are certain cities he's going to relate to. Now, they're here, but there are three. Let's circle those even more. There are three, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. They're all on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is the place where Jesus kind of made headquarters, if you will, primarily in Capernaum, but he spent a lot of time in Bethsaida. This is where James and John are from, the disciples. They grew up in Bethsaida. They moved their fishing business to Capernaum eventually, and they joined up with Peter and Andrew and kind of did a business together. And then there's a town just north of there called Chorazin. Jesus spent a lot of time in these cities, okay? Now, the other cities we're going to see in this passage are Tyre and Sidon. They're up in the upper left-hand side there. They are up in what we would call Lebanon now, what we would call then Phoenicia or Syrophoenicia. And these are cities that were notoriously evil. In fact, during the time of Abraham, these towns had been destroyed because of their evilness. And the other city we're going to relate to is Sodom, which is going to be in the lower right-hand corner there, really down closer to the Dead Sea. And we know that Sodom was judged for its tremendous sexual immorality. And that God destroyed it when Abraham's nephew Lot lived there. And Lot and his wife escaped, though his wife didn't escape very far because she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But this is a town of tremendously sexual immorality. And so these five towns are going to be mentioned in our passage today. So let's go back to the passage. It says, and he began to denounce the cities. What cities? And what does this denouncement mean? Well, look at this. This word denouncement is really incredibly strong. Anadidzo means this. It is a reproach, a revile. It means to unbraid, to undo. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to undo you, I'm going to take your braid out. This isn't appropriate. I'm going to destroy you in a sense. He says, properly it means this, to disgrace or to insult, to mock or to curse, to cast blame on or to create shame among. You guys, this word is so strong. And I think we're very uncomfortable with this thought. I'm very uncomfortable with this thought in a sense. Like, Jesus, whoa, 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 whoa. This doesn't feel very loving. This doesn't feel very kind. What do you mean denounce these? What do you mean undo them? What do you mean to bring shame on them or to bring curse on them? Jesus, this isn't the Jesus I want. I want a mamby-pamby, meek and mild, pale, palleted-faced preacher from Palestine who would just be nice to me. That's the Jesus I want. Jesus said, well, it's not the Jesus I am. He denounces the cities. It's viewing someone or something with culpable guilty. Wow. And therefore deserving punishment. It can be based either in fact, like in this passage or in Matthew 5, on incorrect assumptions. We can do that. But anadidzo means to denounce. So he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because, now look at this, because they did not repent. The word repent means, metameo, and it means this, is to change one's mind or change the purpose. They did not change. It means to repent or to change minds, to change the inner person. It means that to think differently about something. He says, I came and I did all these amazing things in your cities, and it made no difference to you. You did nothing. You didn't change. You just blew it off. You guys, these cities are religious cities. These are Jewish cities. Tyre and Sidon, we'll get to, they were pagan cities. Sodom is a pagan city. He comes to these cities that are full of religious people. And if we were to translate it to today, I think we need to look at this in terms of, he comes to cities that were very Christian, if you will, very religious, very God-oriented cities, supposedly. And he speaks to them. So let's jump in and look at it. Look at verse 21. He says, woe to you. Woe is this call to stop and be very careful. Stop and be very, very careful. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes were this demonstration of their sadness and of their grief. And they put on sackcloth, these very simple gowns that were made out of a very uncomfortable material. And they would sit in the ash and they would describe their pain, the pain of life, the disappointment of life, the failure of life. And they'd say, wow, we've been so out of it. He says, if I'd have done these things in those cities, they would have repented. But then verse 22, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. You guys, these are hard, strong, incredible words that Jesus is saying. He goes on, he uses another example. Look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was primarily headquarters for Jesus. This is where he primarily did the ministry from. He had taken it from Nazareth, where he grew up, and he moves it to Capernaum. So many of the stories in the New Testament are about him in Capernaum. And it says that you, will you be exalted to heaven? And he says, you will be brought down to Hades. It will be hellish for you. And then he goes and explains why. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, this place of profound evil sexual perversion, he says, if it had been done there, that city would have remained until this day. I would never have destroyed it because they would have responded. Wow. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Guys, these are some of the strongest words Jesus ever said. And he's saying it to the religious people who did not respond, who didn't care. I think what we need to do if we're going to apply this, we need to say, where has the church said no thank you to God? We don't want to listen. I don't care. I think I want to be more like the culture. I want to be more like Sodom. I want to be more like Tyre. I want to be more like Sidon. That we aren't listening. And he says to them, you guys, my judgment will be on you. I think probably in that passage when it says that the psalm will say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. It's simply been religiosity for you. Yesterday we got to be with a group of guys who were packing a container, 40 feet long, to go to Haiti. And the guy who was running the forklift was there, and we got to know him a little bit, and I asked him a little bit about his walk with Christ, and I said, well, how long have you known the Lord? And he said, well, not that long, because like 15 years ago, he said, I was on a job and I had a cross around my neck, and a guy walked up to me and took the cross and he just flipped it in my face. And he said, is that a piece of jewelry or do you mean it? Now, that sounds a little brutal, right?
But he said he went home and he decided it's simply a piece of jewelry. I don't have any relationship with God. And he went and found a church and came to know Christ because it was just religion. It was just jewelry. And this, I think, is what's happening. Are we just playing the game or are we meaning it? Because God is really, Christ here is calling them out for their lack of response to all the things that he had revealed about who he was and what he was doing. This is hard to hear, you guys. This is really hard for us. It's hard for me. I become so accustomed to my sin, so comfortable with my wrong thinking, wrong action. It's so easy to do it, isn't it? I don't know if the last couple of years maybe have started to call us out a little bit. But look at what Jesus says. Let's go to verse 25. He says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. I came to expose these, to communicate with those who had ears to hear, would listen, like children, learning, being humble enough to learn and then take it in. Rather than those who think they're so wise and they're understanding, they don't need God. They do it on their own. We've got it wired. We are who we are. We'll do it our way. Thank you, but get out of my way, God. But he reveals it to little children, and this is his gracious will. As I was reading this week in one of the commentaries by a guy named Frederick Bruner, he says this about this passage. Somehow and somewhere behind and above a discouraging world stands a poised father, completely in control and utterly unfrustrated. The sovereignty of God is what he's talking about. There is a God who is not freaked out by our situation, our lives, our culture, our world. He's not freaked out about it. He's utterly unfrustrated. To believe that human beings are the final arbiters of history is inevitably to become a whiner rather than a thinker, because of human irresponsibility does embitter. Eventually, when we don't believe that God is on the throne and we think it is us who is in charge, the ultimate end of that is to be bitter and angry and blaming and finger-pointing and divisional and all those kinds of things. Everything that's described in our culture today, that's what happens. The church needs her master's acquiescence in the sovereignty of God if she is to have Jesus' poise in ministry. Excessive attention to the unresponsive world and insufficient appreciation of the relaxing reality of God's sovereignty can drive Christians into the slough of despondence. Humanism without theism is cynical. Just a human focus without God in the picture is cynical. That's what happens to mankind. But look at this. But theism without humanism is cruel. God without valuing human, the human element, without the value of the human being is simply cruel. And here he says, I've revealed these things to little children who hear me. Look in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. The connection between Jesus and the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. There's this incredible oneness between them, right? But look at this. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That God is about revealing himself to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. That's what he's doing. Because he reveals the Father to us. Right? Look at this in Matthew, just to prove it. Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's a great question, right? It's a question of identity. Hey, you guys, who are they saying I am? Well, who do they think I am? What's my identity in their hearts and their minds? And Jesus says this. And they said, his disciples said, well, some think you're John the Baptist. They're a little confused. They've heard about him. They've seen him. They think, are you the same person? Or what's going on here? Some say you're Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament, the one who'd never died. He was taken into heaven. And they go, man, they think you're somehow Elijah, the prophet that's come back. And others think you're Jeremiah because of his kind of ministry to the people. or maybe one of the other prophets. They're not quite sure. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Key question. Who do you say that I am? And I don't know what it looked like. I'm sure they were a little like looked at each other like, okay, who's going to respond? Who's going to say something? You know, and is that quiet, kind of uncomfortable moment. You know, you've been there and done that, you know. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, you can just feel it. It's like, man, I have no place else to go. Nothing else satisfies. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Wow. And Jesus answered him. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God's revealed it and stuck it in Peter's heart. It was the work of God. You guys, when we do evangelism, we can never convince someone of the gospel. We can present the gospel. We can share the gospel with them. We can tell them about life, tell them about the truth. But the only person who can ever convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment is God himself. He's the one who takes the human heart and changes it, right? No one else does that but God. We just get to talk about the issues. And then you leave it up to God. And it's up to him to move, to call them. And here's what he says in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, the confessional Christ is the rock. In your confession, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When it says this rock, it is the confession that Peter gives. On that rock, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that is the rock that we stand. So, let's come to the end then. Verse 28. As a result of all that, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You guys, it's not out of a vacuum. He says, in the midst of your grief, in the midst of your repentance, in the midst of you understanding the brokenness of your lives, if you really engage it, there is a heaviness. There is a sadness. There is a brokenness that comes when we understand our sin. And he says, when you're there, come to me. You don't have to go fix it. Right? So when we figure out our brokenness, we kind of like, well, somehow I've got to go fix it in order to be acceptable to God. No, you don't. All you have to do is say, I'm headed the wrong direction and I need to turn because this isn't working. This is wrong. And I just need to turn. And he invites us into relationship. You don't have to go fix it. You just come and be with him. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. So a yoke is this apparatus that you would connect two oxen together. And he says, come, put it on you. I will lead you because my yoke is upon you and I will teach you life. I will teach you how to live. Just come be with me, right? Come to do the dance with me. I'll put you in my yoke and I'll teach you how to live. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. He is not brutal and harsh and mean. But he takes repentant people and he says, hey, come be with me. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, he says, is easy and my burden is light. Wow. It's pretty incredible stuff. And so what do we do with this? What do you do with it this morning, this week? Well, here's a couple of thoughts. Through God's redemptive plan of using the advanced man, John the Baptist, this is very similar to last week, John the Baptist, to call us to repentance, we are prepared to meet Jesus in his grace and his joy. Right? So here's the idea. First of all, repent. To change direction. To aim your life in a trajectory towards God, who will be our judge. Someday, we're all going to face him. Face to face. This isn't religious stuff. This is real life. I'm going to face God face to face. And I can't blame it on anybody around me. It's him and me. and I will face him as my judge. And without Christ, I am so guilty. It would be amazing. I am guilty to the core. But what happens is that Christ says, hey, I'd like to go with you. I'd like to be your advocate. And what I'd like to do is that when we get there, I'd like to do this. I'd like to take your robe that's all dirty, tattered, and messed up, and I'm going to put it on myself, and I'm going to take my robe that's really, really nice, and I'm going to put it on you. And we're going to stand before the Father, and he's going to say, what right do you have to be here? And I'll go, well, none of my own, but I'm wearing his robe. And he goes, great. Welcome. Because he paid for you. He paid for all your sin. And he gave you a brand new robe to wear. Wow. Because I'm going to face him as my judge, and without Christ, I'm toast. But then the next part is this. It says, enter into the grace and joy of Christ that is found only in his presence, that is found only in his rest, right? He gives rest for our souls. So, you guys, I've got just a chart. It's a very simple chart that maybe help you think about it. First of all, here's the deal. Let's put it at the top of this. Repent, it's a change of direction, a change of mind. In Hebrew, it would be the change of direction. It's a very physical language. In Greek, it would be a change of mind. It's a very cerebral language. But it's a change. It's like I'm headed in the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing in the wrong way at the wrong time, and it's just downright wrong, and I need to change. I need to turn and head a new direction. But when that happens, you enter into the dance, right? That's what we've been talking about. You enter into this relationship. So I have this picture of a dance. It's a circle dance. We each have a relationship with God, but we have a relationship with each other. So we all enter into this relationship. It's the dance. And he says, come to the dance. You're invited to the dance. You don't have to be perfect to come to the dance. You don't have to put on nice clothes to come to the dance. Just come to the dance, will you? And he invites us to the dance because it's free. And he says, all you have to do is turn and come to the dance. But when you come to the dance, here's what I like to do is I'd like to put you in a yoke with me. And it's a place of rest. And I'll teach you life. Right? That's what he's saying here. So let me ask you, where are you at of all of that? And I'd like to finish just with a story about a young couple that came to me about 2.5 years ago, and they asked me if I would do their wedding. They were originally from Eastern Missouri. They both went to university here. They met. They fell in love. They got engaged. They were so fired up, but he got offered a job out of state. And so he was moving, and they wanted to be together. So they decided they would move together to this large city in Texas. And when they got there, their plan was, we'll just live together before we get married because it's going to be cheaper. And it's kind of the way the culture does it this day, right? It's kind of normal. It's normal for non-believers. It's now become normal for believers. It's just kind of the way you do things. So you move in together. And so they moved in together. And then they called me. They wanted to get married back here in the St. Louis area. And so they said, hey, would you do the wedding? And I said, well, sure, you know. And like most couples, I always ask them, to what degree have you been able to express your affection for one another physically? That's a very benign question. And they're like, are you asking us if we're sleeping together? You know, because that's what the question is really asking. And I said, well, yeah. And they said, well, we were. And I said, well, what do you mean you were? Well, we moved in together and we were sleeping together, but God really convicted us that it was wrong, that it didn't honor each other and it didn't honor God. And so we decided we needed to stop. And I go, oh, but you were living together. You bought a house down in Texas? And they go, yeah. And I said, well, did you like move into separate rooms or anything like that? And he laughed and he said, well, of course not. I couldn't just stay in another room. I don't have that kind of self-discipline. I'd have been back in her room in a second. And I said, well, okay, I get it. You're pretty human. And I said, so what'd you do? And he said, well, I moved out. I got an apartment. Of course. He was like, are you stupid or something, Kevin? And I said, well, okay, whatever. And he says, I got an apartment. I said, well, wasn't that hard financially? He goes, yeah, it almost broke us. But it was right. It was right. I wanted to honor the Lord, and I wanted to honor her. So I moved out, and we paid for this apartment. And I said, well, what'd your friends say? Oh, our friends thought we were stupid. We were just idiots. And I said, well, what do you think of that? He goes, I don't care what they think. I don't care. I only care what the Lord thinks and what she thinks. And I said, well, what'd you think about it? And she said, I felt so honored when he said, I'm moving out. I thought, wow. It was they were unwilling to be like the world anymore. And I thought, wow, what courageous young people. Because in the culture, people don't care. And he said, I just knew it was wrong. I wanted to honor him. I wanted to honor her. And they were the sweetest couple to marry them. It was so fun to stand there with them because I knew the commitment they were making to each other and the commitment they'd already made to each other and the commitment to the Lord that they had committed to each other. It was amazing. But they were willing to take this thing in their lives and to say, no more, no more. And so my question for me and my question for you would be, where would you need to say, you know what? I need to say no. Where I'm headed is wrong, and what I'm doing is wrong, and I need to turn. And I need to enter into a relationship, just really connect with the Lord. Say, God, thank you for your graciousness. I want to dance with you. I want to dance with my brothers and sisters. And God, in the midst of this dance, you say, I'll teach you by simply putting me in a yoke with you, which is easy, and you bring rest to my soul. I've been set free to enjoy and do life. Guys, these are hard words that Jesus throws at us. These are really hard. And they're not meant to make us religious. They're not meant to make us pious, you know, some better than anybody else. This is a meant between us and God that we would respond to him and say no. So I don't know where you're at today and what you maybe need to deal with. And maybe there's nothing. And if there's nothing, I'm so grateful. My guess is there might be something. Maybe an action, an attitude, a behavior. Maybe something that you've become very accustomed to, but it's actually wrong. And you're willing to stop and deal with God. And enter into that relationship that will allow you to say, I want to be in your yoke. I want to obey you. And I'm going to walk with you. And I don't care what the world says. I don't care. I only care what you say. I only care what those people around me who love the Lord too would honor me, would be honored by. That's what I care about. What might it be? And then to really know that Jesus is the one who paid it all, right? He's the one who took that robe, my dirty, rotten, filthy, ragged, trashy robe, and he took it off, and he put his robe on me, and he took mine to the cross because Jesus paid it all, every bit of it, for you. Let's pray. Father, the words of Jesus sometimes are very uncomfortable. And they don't leave me in an easy place. It challenges me, they challenge me to the core of who I am. And Father, sometimes when I get down to the core of who I am, I find this really broken person. Really sinful person. And I try to excuse it and avoid it and defend it. And it's indefensible. In front of you and really, frankly, in front of others. But so Father, thank you that down there, you reach down into that and you forgive. If we turn towards you, you begin to do this dance with us and you set us free. Father, forgive us for having bought into the culture in so many different ways. And bought into our own preeminence. Father, not only have we violated you, we have violated our own value system. And we feel that shame. But Father, you forgive. You sent your Son to die for us. You gave your Spirit in order to empower us to be able to live to honor you, to live well, to be free, really free, And so we really want to acknowledge you and worship you and thank you that you paid it all. Jesus, you gave your life for every bit of my brokenness, every bit. And every person in this room and every person in this community, you died for them. And you would love to lavish that upon us and upon them. So to that end, we worship you. We tell you we love you, but we only love you because you loved us first. And you loved us most. You loved us most deeply. And in that, we lavish our lives. So in Jesus' name, amen.